You are listening to a sermon by Dr. R. Paul Stevens, recorded on Sunday, September 11, 2016, at the Point Grey Intermennonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only, and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
Super to be with you. I became a Christian 10 days before I started university in Hamilton, Ontario, McMaster. McMaster was a small university then. We had 1,200 students, including evening students. So it felt very much like you're living in the Menno Simon Center, in that we knew by face and by name to a large extent most of the people in our own year, and by recognition almost everybody on campus. So it was really quite an experience. Today I think it's 15,000 or 18,000 students at McMaster. I did meet my wife shortly there afterwards. She wasn't my wife until later, but we just celebrated our 55th wedding anniversary. Her parents celebrated their 72nd wedding anniversary, so that's a long time. And if I'm a little bit sleepy today, my middler daughter got married last night, our middler daughter, and it was I thought it was going to be a 9 o'clock night, but it was a very late night, so I'm not accountable for anything I say. But it was a wonderful and a splendid occasion out in Langley. But interestingly, when I did become a Christian, my scientist friend always describes this as, I went to God 1 centimeter, I know there's a number of engineering students here, I went to God 1 centimeter, and he came to me infinity minus 1 centimeter. And I think it's a pretty accurate description, as we've been singing in these so well-chosen hymns and songs. It's an accurate description of the fact that we seek God a little bit, but he is seeking us massively and wants to come and dwell in us and bring us into new life. And that leads me to say that what's it all about? That what I first discovered when I did become a Christian, actually at a retreat on Labor Day weekend, just before I started university, I had hired a Baptist minister to be the speaker, and the only thing I can remember his saying was actually a lie. Terrible, isn't that? If you go home today and say, I can't remember anything Paul said, but it was a lie, except. However, it was the weekend where I think God did cross the infinity of time and space minus 1 centimeter and came into my life. And as I began to reflect on really what it is, what it's all about, what the Christian faith is really about, I began to see it's not really a religion. It's not an apparatus for getting to God. It's not a systematic way of trying to appease the gods. But it's really the invasion of God into our whole lives, creating a whole new way of life and a whole new perspective on our life in the world. And it's that which I really want to express and talk a bit about today when we explore the 2 great commandments, the Luke passage which we read together. And in that Luke passage, as you know, an expert in the law came to Jesus and said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" I think it's fascinating that Jesus never gives the same answer to different people. He doesn't say, well, there's 4 laws or 3 steps or 1. In this case, do this and you'll live. And other cases, sell everything you've got and give to the poor and come follow me. And it's beautiful that he comes personally to each of us and gives us an invitation, a summons, to be involved in him and his kingdom. The gospel that he preached is the gospel of the kingdom of God, which is God's new world coming, and includes the restoration and renewal of our souls. So we have these two great commandments, because when Jesus asked this expert in the law what the scripture, what the law really says, he repeated these two laws wonderfully collected from the Older Testament. One is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind. We can call this the vertical command. It's our relationship with God. And the second is to love your neighbor as yourself. And we can call this the horizontal law. And actually, these two laws sum up largely and almost completely what it means to be a Christian and what it's all about, loving God and loving our neighbors. So in looking first of all at this vertical dimension, to love the Lord your God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, it does involve the heart. It does involve passion. And as one wonderful author, actually it's two authors, Curtis and Eldridge, say in their book, The Sacred Romance, above all, the Christian life is a love affair of the heart. I am a professor of marketplace theology, and I've actually done a pilgrimage on Mount Athos in Greece. The Last Time magazine this week was Putin in Mount Athos, a fascinating story of how he's emerging more as a kind of imperialistic czar and protector of the Orthodox faith. But I was talking with a guest master in Mount Athos, and he said, "What do you teach?" I said, "Marketplace theology." And he said, "What's that?" And I said, "It's the integration of Christian faith with work in the world." He said, "It's not possible. That's why I'm a monk." Well, of course, I went on to tell him it was possible. But this heart to love God as we work, as we live. And in this book by Eldridge and Curtis, they come, it's not so much an inspired from Scripture, but it's so reflective on the reality of our hearts. And they say that the human person needs both intimacy and adventure. And the need for intimacy seems to be stronger in the female of the human race. And the need for adventure seems to be stronger in the male, in the man. But he said, we both need both. But neither of these needs will be fully met except in a relationship of heroic proportions. And that's our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And so we're called with our hearts to love the Lord our God, which is wonderful. One of the books which was written by a Roman Catholic, Cardinal Wyszynski, he was the mentor of the late Pope John Paul II, and he says, if you love God, how can you not tell him when you're working, if you really love God? So we are to love God with our hearts, but then with our souls, with willfulness and expressiveness, with emotionalities. Now, one of the things that in my background, I grew up in a very large church in Toronto, but I quit Sunday school at 11 years of age. I was a Sunday school dropout. And I, as you know, didn't become a Christian until I was 18. So there's about 7 years in the far country, the Babylonian exile of Paul Stevens. At any rate, the only thing I can remember from my Sunday school teacher also was a lie. She had what's called a flannel graph. And a flannel graph preceded the overhead projector, preceded the LCD data projector, precedes what's going to happen next year here, which will be a hologram. You know, you won't have real guests. You just have a hologram. What it was is it was a board with cloth on the surface, and then you had thick, you know it. You're not old enough to know that. And then you had figures with cloth on the backing, and you could actually attach these figures to the board. And she put up on the board a figure like this, and she said, "That's you." And then she put in this big red heart, and she said, "You got a heart." I thought, that's great. You know, I got a heart. And then she put this gray, kidney-shaped thing right there. And she said, "You got a soul." I thought, wow, I got a soul. Bless the Lord, oh my soul. And really, the mentality, really, of a lot of people of faith, the soul is a kind of organ that was implanted in you by God in some way. Perhaps it was made alive when you became a Christian or whatever, but it's kind of like an organ within you. And we get this idea partly from some of the Greek world into which the church was immersed in its origins. It's called dualism, which is that the body is actually evil and a prison for something that is not temporal, but immortal and very precious, which is your soul, which is not the biblical view. So when I go home today, my wife didn't make it because it was a late night. But and I give her a hug. I'm not hugging her body. I'm hugging her person. And if you touch somebody's soul, you're not just touching some kind of organ in their body. You're touching that person. And soul, in the Bible, is the longing, hungry person, longing for a relationship with God and longing for life. It's that whole dimension of the person. And then the scripture says we are to love God not just with our heart and our soul, but with strength, with energy, with hands-on love, if you like. And I love the passage in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where he says we are to present our bodily life, it says body, bodily life to God as a living sacrifice, which is your spiritual worship. And this is everything. This is work, this is relationships, this is how we handle money, this is every aspect of our life. Which brings me back to the statement that I made much earlier, is that Christianity isn't primarily a religion. In fact, one really astute scholar said that the greatest contribution of the Hebrew, that is the persons in the Older Testament, made to religion was to do away with it, which is a fascinating thought, that it's not that apparatus. It's actually the whole of life permeated by and lived towards and captured in our relationship with our wonderful, personal, and loving God. Present your bodily life to God. William Tyndale was almost killed for this. He was killed. And so please let me go home to my wife this afternoon for repeating what he said. But he said, there is no work better than another to please God, to pour water, to wash dishes, to be a cobbler or an apostle. All are one as touching the deed to please God. I was pastor, and then I became a carpenter. And bought into a construction business and became a businessman. And people said, "You've left the ministry." I said, "No, I haven't. Well, you've stopped doing the Lord's work." "No, I haven't." And when people say to me, "I think I'm going to leave business and go into the Lord's work," I say, "What were you doing before?" Or they say, "I'm going into full time." I said, "There's no part-time option for followers of Jesus." And so here, I think in this great vertical commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength, we're seeing that we are to give all of our energy to loving God in all of our life, whether it's work or relationships, whether it's voluntary work or remunerated work or the work of a student. You know, the problem with work as a student is most work in this world, you get paid to do it. And you people pay to work. It is unjust. And this is a just community here, conservative. We did the Michael thing. And so you need to revolt. But actually, in all of life, we are to present ourselves to God as a living sacrifice. And then mind. Heart, soul, strength, and mind, our thought life. Lessing once said, "My heart is a Christian, but my mind is heathen." And we need to think about that, because so many of us do struggle with our thoughts, with addictions, with the kind of things that permeate our thinking. Søren Kierkegaard, I didn't say his name properly as a Dane, but he said, it's Danish philosopher, Christian, he said, "Christianity does not destroy reason, but it does dethrone it. It's not God. God is God." I think that's a profound sentence. And the scripture says we have the mind of Christ, and we're to bring into captivity every thought for the obedience of Christ. So loving God with our minds, which is partly what we are doing at university and partly what we're doing when we do lifelong education, which is what we're supposed to be, I think, doing, which is continuing to learn and grow. And what's heaven going to be like, older people? I'm 79 as of last week. Next year, Dale says, "Do you want a party at 80 or what?" And it's coming to that, isn't it? So I'm looking at the other side. But the other side is going to be more growth, more learning. It's going to be fantastic in the new heaven and new earth. I'm not going to heaven as a saved soul. I'm going to be a resurrected person with hair in the new heaven and the new earth. So what a thing to look forward to. But here's a wonderful cartoon. It's true you're a butterfly now, but you still think like a caterpillar. You know, and it's Lessing's thing, you know, "My heart's Christian, but my head's pagan." John Wesley, as you probably know, was a very learned person. He's the founder of the Methodist movement. And a lady once wrote him a letter along these lines. "Mr. Wesley, God has instructed me to tell you that he does not need all your learning." To which Wesley replied, "Thank you for telling me what I already know. But the Lord doesn't need your ignorance either." So what does it really mean to love God with our minds is to think clearly, to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, to think in terms of God's person, God's purpose, God's way. That's what's involved in loving God with our minds. So what must I do to inherit eternal life? That's a profound question, which that expert in the law was asking. And in response, there is the second commandment, the horizontal one. Wanting to justify himself when he heard the story, when he heard that he is to love his neighbor as himself, Jesus said, he asked Jesus, "Who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor?" Now, you probably know that Jesus told a parable at that point. A parable is an image cast down that awakens faith. And he told the story of the man going from Jerusalem to Jericho, who had fallen among thieves, was mugged, was virtually left to die. I've been on that road, and it's really, even today, very barren. But thieves would hide in caves and in ravines and trap people that are coming along and rob them of what they have. And so the story of the Good Samaritan is set in the context of the first century. The hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans. The Samaritans were what you could almost call half-Jews. They were considered to be idolaters. They only had the first five books of the Bible. They didn't have the whole Old Testament, as we call it. There's a long simmering loathing between the Jews and the Samaritans. Jews, when they had to go through a Samaritan area to get to some distant point, would go around it rather than going through it. And it's not unlike the hatred between Jews and Palestinians. among many Jews and many Palestinians today. It's not unlike that. They were a mixed blood race resulting from the remarriage and marriage of Israelites that were left behind when the people of God were taken into captivity. The northern kingdom was exiled, and Gentiles were brought from a foreign country in the Middle East and intermarried with Jews. And so it was a mixed situation. The Jews and Samaritans disagreed on the correct place to worship. The Jews said Jerusalem, the Samaritans said Mount Gerizim. John 4 is that whole story. They built a temple on Gerizim, which was built in 400 BC and destroyed by the Jews in 128. The Samaritans were marginalized and victimized, which is an interesting part of the whole story. And Jesus is a master storyteller. And you know the story, that there is a Mennonite pastor going to a special meeting in Jerusalem and passes by this guy and he says, you know, I can't afford to be late for this meeting. I'm sorry, I could have said Baptist or something else, but we're in a Mennonite community. He was a priest. And so he's a pastor and he sees the guy, but he doesn't do anything. And then the Levite, who is actually also an insider. He's a board member of a Christian organization, okay? Equivalent of that. A servant in a religious organization. He sees this guy that's lying on the ground and virtually dying, and he passes by on the other side. But the Samaritan is the outsider. Now, he could be a Jehovah's Witness. He could be a New Age guru. He could be a gay pastor. And you can add, if you like, all the epithets, all the possibilities of somebody who's not an insider, but an outsider. And he stops. And he tells us in this way how not to be a neighbor. Notice, but pass by. That's how not to be a neighbor. How to stay clear. Don't get contaminated. Don't get involved. And don't take the risk of relating. And there's risk. Don't take the risk. So what did the Samaritan do? He saw the man. He felt compassion. He was moved in his gut. He responded. And he gave and provided help. He treated the patient. And then taking him to the inn, and there's actually, last time I was in Israel, there actually is a little inn about halfway along the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. And my driver at that point was saying, oh, if they just turned that into the Good Samaritan Inn and had a cafe there, it would be fantastic. But he actually took this man to an inn and provided the money for his keep and care. He paid the price of loving. So compassion feeds on one's own hurts and woundedness. The Samaritans were wounded people. They were marginalized people. They were not in control of their own situation. And yet that enabled him, this Samaritan man, to be empathetic with the man who had fallen among the thieves. Compassion does also not require enmeshment. That is, I've got to stay with this guy until he's fully healed. No. Traveler went on. It went on with his own life goals. So it's not enmeshment. Now, there's two paintings that I think are just magnificent on this one. This one is by Giordi in the 17th century. And you've got the man who's fallen among the thieves and the Good Samaritan pouring wine into the wounds. And he's above him. He's on top of him. But there's a second painting which I think is brilliant and beautiful. And it's by Vincent van Gogh. And I didn't say that right either. This is a very famous painting. And you've got the Samaritan here putting the man on his horse who is almost dead, but being almost crushed by the weight of the man. And if you put these two pictures together, you have a magnificent expression visually of what compassion is. Over, doing what you can to help. Under, feeling the burden ourselves. Being touched by their pain and by their need. So Jesus ends this story with the question, not who is your neighbor, but who proved to be the neighbor to the man who had fallen among the thieves. So neighbor isn't just a geographic description of proximity, but it's something in the heart and life of a person to reach out to someone in need. And to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. It is challenging. How do we get this? How do we get this heart to love God and to love our neighbor as ourselves? There is an Egyptian Christian monk. His name is Matthew the Poor. I think his prayer book, it's called The Orthodox Prayer of Life, is probably the best prayer book printed in the English language. It's translated from the Arabic. And Matthew the Poor says that the spirit of persistence springs from an inward conviction that life is but one single way that leads to the kingdom of God. Life. And that God is leading us to himself through life, through our life experiences. Some of them are very hard experiences. And one of my sentences is, the hardest experiences in life are the best, but it doesn't feel like it at the time. But they're the best because they cast us on God. They draw us to know ourselves. There's a German philosopher, Rudolf Schroeder, who turned what we would call a normal phrase, which I carry my burdens, turned it around and said, my burden carries me. Oh, life carries me to God, carries me to growth, and so on. So life, we learn to become someone capable of loving our neighbor as ourselves, as that Samaritan who was marginalized and victimized out of his own life could identify. And can you imagine that Jew looking up into the face of the Samaritan that saved his life? Wow. I occasionally have to have a blood test, as most of us do, and I go to the clinic on 10th Avenue, and do you look while they take out this vial after vial of blood? I mean, I can't. Whenever I give blood, that is really give a pint, I faint. So don't ask me to give blood. Please don't. At any rate, I say to the technician, what you're doing is really important. It's a practical way of loving your neighbor. And she said to me once, yes, I know that. This is where it all starts. Diagnosis, maybe medication, possibly surgery, and so on. But it's a practice. You don't always see the neighbor in our daily work. But our work and our life can be a way of loving our neighbors. From life experience, God is working. All of life is but a single way that leads to the kingdom of God. And then, from communion with God. That's how we get a heart that loves God and loves our neighbor as ourselves. That's a fascinating phrase, as ourselves, because Augustine said, if we don't learn to love ourselves as God loves us, we're going to cheat our neighbors. That's a very interesting quotation from Augustine's writings. We're going to cheat our neighbors. So it's in communion with God as well that we are remade and reformed and developed as co-lovers of God and co-lovers of people, co-lovers of our neighbor, and even co-lovers of ourselves. We can get a heart after God's own heart, as it was said of David. And the beautiful phrase which Richard Mao, former president of Fuller Theological Seminary, he wasn't really the originator of the phrase. The originator was a Jewish theologian, Abraham Heschel. But he said, we need orthopathy, that is, ortho, like orthodontic straight teeth, straight passion, which is a heart after God's own heart. That's what it is, orthopathy. You know, this whole interaction between this expert in the law and Jesus, who Jesus ends with, do this and you'll live. That's what he needed to do, to live. But this whole interaction raises a fundamental and a fascinating question, which is, love actually cannot be commanded. You cannot make someone love. You can't. So, on what basis does Jesus summarize the whole new life that there is in relationship with God around two love commandments squirreled away in the Old Testament? Here's how. Love cannot be commanded, but it can be evoked. It can be drawn out. And as one of the hymns we sang, which were so well selected, and thank you, Janice, for that, said, wasn't you, it was you. Thank you. It was wonderfully selected. We love because he first loved us. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's Jesus and God's love expressed through Jesus that evokes, draws out our love for God and our love for our neighbor. A person a long time ago actually went into one of the Desert Fathers. In the Middle East, these they were fascinating people. They're kind of like spiritual Olympic athletes, but they're spiritual athletes. They would go into the desert and they would pray, but they would work as well. And some were all by themselves and some were in community. But people would go out and say, Abba, which is Father, Abba, give me a word. And a young man went out to this monk in the desert and he said, Abba, give me a word. And the Abba, the father, was pretty sharp, and he said, I won't give you a word unless you promise that you will obey it. And he said, I promise I will not come back until I have done it. And then the desert father said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. 10 years passed. The young man went back to life, and 10 years passed, and he had the temerity to come back to the Abba and said, Abba, I have done it. Abba, do you have another word for me? Which the Abba had, and he said, love your neighbor as yourself. The young man never came back. Dear God, we realize that the love which we do have for you and the love which we are able to express towards our neighbor is evoked by you, and we bless you for that. That you crossed the infinity of time and space and knocked on the door of our hearts. You came and went through a complete human experience from conception to resurrection. you, through the Spirit, continue to plead and woo and win us. And you have shown compassion towards us. We bless you and love you and pray that we may enter even more deeply into what it means to love you and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Amen.